Good morning. It is truly a distinct privilege and honor to be in the house of God, to be with a pastor, friend, brother in the faith, a fellow soldier of the cross, and to be with God's people. There is no better place to be on this planet Earth. I've been here for a little over an hour, and I've already felt unmistakably the presence of God and His Spirit. I love your pastor. I'll be at fault if I didn't say this, because I know who he stands for. I know what he stands for, and I know his heart. He's a shepherd that is here to feed God's flock, and his reward will be great. Some months ago, I spoke here. The pastor was either on his way back from Brazil or going to Brazil. He prayed for me and for my message, as a matter of fact, on the phone, I remember. And if you remember the topic of the message that I spoke on, you deserve a big steak dinner at the Capitol Grill. Now, I'm not saying that you are going to get one. I'm just saying you deserve one. And we'll be looking for volunteers, I'm sure. The note said that there will be various scriptures, but I'm going to pick a few verses from the first epistle of John that will encompass basically everything that I'll be talking about on the subject of the heart of the Master. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. By the way, a little bit of information to justify my tuition at Asbury Seminary. The Gospel of John is about salvation. The epistles of John is about fellowship in the family of God. If you want to draw closer to your fellow believers, if you really want to create a family atmosphere in a church, regularly read and live in the epistles of John. There is that tenderness that comes from the lips of this aged apostle. And the believers, those of like precious faith, are treated as fellow brothers on the journey. Beginning with verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Father, thank You. We know You have heard us. You have heard the cry of every heart. You delight in blessing Your people. I pray for one last time, Lord, before the message, that You will pour out Your Spirit to bring joy, to bring enlightenment, and to bring conviction on the sinner. Make us all better believers. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. The topic today is the heart of the Master. I'm sure you'll agree with me that much of the world has lost heart today, at least for the right things. But we do have a Master. And make no mistakes about it, those who say, I am my own man, I do what I want to do, you are fooling yourself. They are fooling themselves. There are only two Masters. I don't care how many they come up with, there are only two Masters. The devil, Satan, that old serpent that showed its face in the Garden of Eden and destroyed a happy home. and will be judged accordingly at the end of time, and Christ himself that came to destroy the work of the serpent. There are only two masters. Last time's topic was about choices, which boiled down to no man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and despise the other, or he'll hold on to the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and Satan, God and mammon together. I don't care what a genius you are, you just can't do that. You'll have to choose. So today's message will dovetail to that. But before I go into the heart of the master, I want to say a few things about the human heart. And again, there are those that think the human heart originally is neutral. They can pick and choose which way they want to go, but that's not so. Let's hear a few words from the prophet Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God has already stated clearly in the Old Testament, 600 some years before Christ came, that the heart of man is diagnosed after careful examination that it's diseased, is deceitful, cannot be trusted. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, King Solomon, these are his words. He talked about the heart, he talked about the eye, he talked about the mouth, the tongue, and he talked about the feet. But he says, Proverbs 4:23 admonishes us to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, Jesus settled the issue. How many of you know and agree that Jesus always has the last word? He always will. Jesus settled this issue in John chapter 6, verse 15, when he said no to the crowds that wanted to make him king. They wanted to make him king. They saw a good thing. Here is a politician that can feed us. Man, what do we want more? Forget about the rest. Jesus knew that, knew their heart. Jesus said no to that crowd. For the Bible says he knew what was in man. The second those loaves and fishes stopped, they'll go looking for it somewhere else. And God was not interested in that. He further commented that out of the heart, now listen to some things that are in your heart and my heart and will always be, but hopefully we are just driving them out little by little, like the Jews drove out the Canaanites from the land. Out of the heart come thoughts of murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, covetousness, deceit, blasphemies, to name just a few. That's a good start, isn't it? In case we want to flatter ourselves that we are good. Those are some of the things that's in the heart. Jesus said that. And if you doubt this, watch the TV news. Read the newspapers. And more importantly, regularly look inward and see what's coming out of here, what you find yourself thinking about. But the master had a different heart. He had the heart of his holy father. You become like the person that you stay closest to and spend the most time. You become chip of the old block. I was always flattered when somebody recognized me, just by visual expression, that I was my father's son. Total strangers. In fact, one time it happened in a far different city. I walked into a place, a Muslim business establishment, never seen them. Sixth grader. Went there to do business. My father sent me on an errand. I walked in there. There were these two guys, and one of them asked me, he said, are you Hachik's son? I said, yes, sir. He looked at his friend. He said, Subhanallah, God Almighty. That was his explanation. This man has never seen me. You become like the one that you spend the most time with. So remember who your companions are.
He had a different heart.
His 3.5 year mission on this earth was to show us the heart of the Father and to give a man a new heart, to replace that stony, diseased heart with a heart of flesh, a heart that would reflect the character of the Heavenly Father. The passage of Scripture we read, that's what it was all about. This morning, I trust I am talking to a congregation that has experienced that new heart, that you can sincerely pray with David the words of Psalm 139, verse 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Do you trust to tell your wife, "Search my heart and know what's in it," or you'll be scared to death, and vice versa? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you have not had that heart transplant, I pray that you will say with David at the end of this service, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Now, every sermon, every biblical sermon coming from a cleansed heart, purified heart, and from sincere lips does three things. Every sermon, wherever you are, if it's a biblical sermon coming from a purged heart and sincere lips, will do three things. It will prune the child of God so he can be more fruitful. It will shake up the backslider to bring him back to where he belongs, where he used to be. And it convicts the unbeliever and makes him believe the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. To convict him with the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." If you haven't come to make that decision, I pray to God. I know Pastor Hips will pray with me. And there are many saints here that will do that, to do that, because there is no other way. Just like you have two masters, there are only two destinations, heaven or hell. And both are literal and both are real. I say that because the Bible says so. This is not a book of opinions, human opinions, nor does its veracity depend on human opinions, no matter how and mighty or whatever Congress, whatever, whoever they are. It just makes no difference. This is a definitive, final word of God. The die is cast forever, forever, O Lord, said the psalmist. Thy word is settled in heaven. Those are David's words in Psalm 119. The Master, Jesus, you should have no problem with that. Some people, again, they have a chip on their shoulder and they don't like the word Master. I am my own boss. Lacey got married. I don't know whether she will call Tommy her master or not, or Tommy will call her my master or not, but whatever it may be, it better be that the Lord Jesus is their master for both of them, if that home will be built on the solid rock and not the sand. I have lifted four biblical gospel experiences to show you the Master's heart. We can say all we want about what we are, what we stand for, but our actions speak much, much louder. And our actions are far more convincing than what words can ever be. The first incident is found in the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter, a very familiar but a very moving passage of Scripture, and we'll do well to pay attention to it. The story of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Here is Jesus nearing the very, very, very end. He can see the cross just about. Coming down from the Mount of Olives, going to the temple, and I've walked, tracked that many, many, many times. I know exactly to the inch where he was, what he said. He is in the temple, you know when? Not at 10:30, not at 9:30. He is there, the Bible says, early in the morning. Early in the morning, he is in the temple. And guess who else is there early in the morning? People who were hungry for the Word of God, they were there early in the morning in the temple to hear him teach. Now, here is Jesus and the hungry sheep. That's why I refer to your pastor as the shepherd who feeds the flock. When they found a shepherd who was really interested in feeding them, they come early in the morning. They were there. And here come the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They did not bring some new converts to tell the master, look, we brought these sheep that were lost. Guess what they brought? A woman in the most degrading state that they had pursued, and they brought her to Jesus in such a pathetic shape. I mean, that woman couldn't have gone any lower on the social ladder. Asking a question, Master, Moses said, what do you say? Master, Moses said such a woman should be stoned to death. What do you say? But here is the most pathetic thing that I've read this story many, many, many times, and I'd never thought about it. That really the woman was an incidental presence. The woman was never the object of the conversation or the confrontation. The woman was merely being used in all her sinful state. She was a tool, a toy they were going to use to bring down Jesus. How much like today? Let me be honest with you. I am fed up with causes, so-called championing causes, social causes, that supposedly is going to help the underprivileged, the poor, the widow, and this and that. These people are being used. Just like the Pharisees used this woman. These people are nowhere interested in the welfare of the poor and the widow and the woman and the divorced and the diseased and the homeless. They are never interested in that. They are interested in their own agenda to empower themselves, to enrich themselves. And if you don't agree with me, take me to the stake place, you know, and I'll explain the rest of it to you. These people brought a woman in the most pitiful shape in her life. Instead of binding up her wounds and showing her the way of life, what do? They use her to bring Jesus down. God help us that we'll never be guilty of that. And incidentally, they never asked, where was the man? As I have heard many preachers say, Billy Graham has raised that question, so many others. Where was the man? And I've had another idea. How many of you knew this woman on a business basis? That's what I would have asked the Pharisees. God help us. But here comes the master. Fewest words. I mean, Jesus, we studied this morning in Sunday school class about words, yea and nay. Solomon said, you know, in the multitude of words, there never lacketh a sin. You use more words to cover up something. You use few words to get a point across in a nutshell, in a clear way. Jesus did not give them a discourse on anything. He said, whichever of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he bent over and started writing in the sand. And again, you have heard the speculations. What did Jesus write? Haven't you speculated about that? And you know what my answer has been? That they really left quickly? Probably Jesus wrote names of other prostitutes that these people had frequented before. And when they saw their name there, said, this man knows a lot about us. We better get out of here. Jesus came to the rescue of a degraded woman, and he gave the real solution, not a fuzzy, sentimental, wishy-cushy, whatever. He said, "Woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Didn't say, "Don't get caught the next time. Be more discreet the next time. Go and sin no more." And you know what, Brother Hips, I was thinking about it. That sermon, by the greatest even, that doesn't take a target at sin clearly, is like bringing an offering of sacrifice to the Lord without blood. A sermon that does not take an aim, target, bullseye on sin is like offering a sacrifice to God without blood. And we know what happened there in the Garden of Eden. One brother brought sacrifice without blood, the other one brought it with blood, and you know which one's sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord. Number two, the miracle of feeding the 5,000, this really, really reveals the heart of the Master. I mean, if you want to know who Jesus was, what he was made of, his sincerity, his power, his divinity, his humanity, his compassion, read the feeding of the 5,000. And I'll make it easy for you where to find it in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is one miracle next to the resurrection, the rising of the dead of Jesus himself, that is mentioned in all four Gospels. The one single miracle. And if you leave Jesus' resurrection out of the picture, it's the only miracle that is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every one of them were so gripped with this miracle. And you know why I personally am gripped with this miracle? Because of the background. The disciples had just buried their own teacher, rabbi, named John the Baptist. His old disciples. Herod had beheaded John because of speaking out against sin. And it's, speaking against sin will cost you. And if you're not ready to lay your life down like Jesus did, you know, you better not talk about sin because it will cost you. And the time is coming fast that it will cost you more here in this country than in somewhere else. I know what I'm talking about. They had buried John. They brought the word to Jesus. And John was Jesus' cousin. And Jesus did not say anything. He said, "Let's go to a solitary place." The disciples and Jesus went to a solitary place. But guess what? The hungry sheep followed the shepherd. They went and followed him. They listened to him. Jesus had already healed their diseases. He had already taught them quite a bit. And they were still following him. And it was evening now. And the disciples, like many of us would do, say, "Lord, we don't have much to feed here. There aren't any stores. There is no Walmart. There is no Chick-fil-A. Why don't we send them somewhere? Let them go somewhere. They'll figure out a way." But thank God, I and you serve a master who has a heart. He could not see himself pushing these people away, "Go make arrangements for yourself." Because he knew these were poor people. They had left their work, if there was any such thing, and following him here and there and everywhere. Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." So if you want responsibility, you go into the world and give them something to eat. And he said, "Let them sit down in groups," and took the few fishes and the few loaves, looked up to heaven. And you know what? Jesus did not look up to heaven every time he performed a miracle, but in this particular case he did. And I know I grew up in a place where unemployment was rampant, money was not plentiful, and poverty was strong. And you know where people looked up to get their daily bread and thanked? They looked up. I have seen my grandfather literally look up to heaven and ask God to bring something. And God has. Because David said, "I have seen the righteous. I have been young and now I am old. I've seen the right, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Looked up to heaven, thanked God, blessed it, and gave it to them, and they were gone. Would you think about, when you have gone through such a time of grief and loss, to think about these masses? The disciples had traveled with him for quite a while, and still they did not have the nerve or the faith or the thinking power to say, let's give these people something to eat. But my master and your master had the heart, said, no, we can't let them go. We have to give them something to eat. And where Jesus is, there is plenty to eat and good things to eat. I've eaten in some nice restaurants all over. I tell you the truth, one of the near top meals that I've had was in Eastern Kentucky. Poorest of the poor. Sunday night. I had gone from Asbury, about 70 or 80 miles, I don't know how far it was. A student preacher invited me to come and preach noon and at night. Nothing happened at noon, very discouraging. At night, we had a service that heaven came down. Glory came down. And then the lady said, we have some food downstairs. And you know, in your norm, in your flesh, you would say, oh no. What in the world are those people going to put in those plates? Brother Hibbs, I can tell you, that was probably the best meal I've had. It was good. Because God's heart was in those people. God is not impressed with the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. God did not pick the biggest, the oldest of David's brothers. God picked David, the youngest one. God looks in a different way. Change your glasses if you have trouble with that. Change your glasses. Look through the eyes of God, through the heart. Feel through the heart of God. Look through the eyes of God and hear through the ears of God. You will be in good shape. Several days ago, a customer of mine, a good friend, stopped by the shop with his wife. And his son had taken a church in Dallas area, Episcopal church. I said, how is your son doing? He said, new bar, he is doing great. He said, let me tell you something you would love to hear. I said, what is it? He said, after the hurricane hit Houston, a few days later, he said, my son's church, a Jewish synagogue, met in a Baptist church, and they prepared 245 or 246,000 meals to go to Houston. He said it would last 4 days. 4 days. And I thought, man, that is great. That is great cooperation. It's a great human endeavor. But you know what? The more I think about that, I would say, God, I wish people were half as earnest about the spiritual food for people that are perishing day in, day out, and nobody gives a flip. And some of those churches would not let you stand on their property to hold that abortion is murder sign or stop abortion sign. Talk about twisted priorities. I encourage you to do the good. To him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I encourage you to do all you can. But I pray that your priorities will be in a scriptural and biblical way. Jesus, the bread of God is he which came down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Think of the poorest of the poor walking through those doors. And say, Lord, how welcome I'll make that person. Now, I'm not talking again about social program or political correctness or racial reconciliation, whatever that means. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about biblically, the way Jesus put it, the way James put it, the way John put it, when somebody walks in. When Jesus says, no one comes to me that I'll cast him out. Look at the woman. Who was that woman? What political power or financial benefit she could have had for Jesus? Nothing. She was totally a liability. And he was putting his neck on the line because of that woman, because of the crowds. But Jesus does not care. My master has a heart. Get his heart. Do yourself a favor. When you go home, take the cover of today's bulletin with the heart and the cross. Put it on your refrigerator. Put it on your dashboard. If you have an office, put it on your computer, the side of your computer. You can never separate these two. When I was in Jerusalem, somebody came from Portland, Oregon. This was in the 60s. And he had an idea to come up with a coin. He called it the Christian Reminder Coin. On one side, there was a cross. It says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior. On the other side, there was a fish. And some, it says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I still have that from 1965. It's in my shop. I hold on to it like on my dear life. But I thought about it. If I want to come up, spend money and create another Christian reminder coin, I'll take a coin the size of a quarter. On one side, I'll stamp a heart. And on the other side, I'll put a cross. Put John 3:16 and then one from this one, the lesson about the feeding the 5,000. Heart, heart. Jesus was the heart of God. Number three. The Master revealed his heart when he showed mercy to the hated Samaritans who refused to let him pass through their village. Now listen, the first one was an individual. The second one was a group of his own people. He's moving out. He's moving out. Now we are coming into Samaria. Again, he's set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. He's going there to die, to be crucified. And the Bible says he's steadfastly. He will not be digressing, he will not be distracted, facing straight to Jerusalem. And I guess they want to take a shortcut. They wanted to go through Samaritan territory, those hated half-breeds that the Jews disliked and called them dogs. The disciples went in advance party, and they tried to make room preparation for him. The Samaritans in that village said, no, you cannot, because you are going to Jerusalem. We don't want you to go through our territory. And here is what God's people did. Here is what the church did. It said, Jesus, God, they are not letting us to go through this place. Shall we call fire down from heaven and zap these rascals? That's what they said. And one of the few times that the Bible says, and Jesus got angry and rebuked. In fact, both times I remember, one was Peter and now James and John. He said, you do not know what spirit of you are. He said, I came to save life. I did not come to destroy life. And he picked another passage and they went to Jerusalem. Again, a familiar story, but you know what? Again, the Word of God is so rich, you can read 1,000 and 10,000 times, God still gives you something new. And this is the thought that the Holy Spirit gave me about this incident. And I've never heard it. These disciples, James and John, knew what was waiting Jesus in Jerusalem, how many times they had to leave Jerusalem because they were about to kill Jesus. The Jews were going to kill Jesus. Didn't they take time to think that if his own people, if our people, if our religious rulers are trying to kill him, what's the big deal about our enemies not letting us go through their territory? See, sometimes our brains can get locked, and through our prejudice, we cannot even think clear. Think about it. His own people are trying to kill him, and he's going there. And they are not saying anything. But they did not say, let's call fire from heaven and zap these Pharisees, Sadducees, the old Jerusalem, wipe the whole thing clean. They never said that. But here are the Samaritans, their enemies, misunderstood enemies. They say, you know, you can't go through our territory and say, let's call fire from heaven and microwave this whole bunch. Jesus had a heart for the less than friendly. But there is no place where the heart of Jesus, the heart of God, is more clearly shown and revealed than on the cross. Nothing reveals the true heart of the Master as does his willingness to hang on a cross for the sins of mankind. In his agony, he uttered these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I was in that crowd, and you were in that crowd, and Brother Hips, you were in that crowd. Crucify him! Crucify him! He doesn't deserve to live. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And after this, they really lowered the boom on him. The soldiers started mocking, and they took his garments and divided them. And they did everything, and others came and spit on him and did everything else. And then there are the two thieves. And these were not politicians or lawyers. These were real thieves because they didn't have any money. And they were there. One of them was reviling and deriding Jesus. But then the other started rebuking his friend. He said, you don't know what you are saying. He said, we are getting what we deserve. What a refreshing honesty. I will give anything to have a fraction of that honesty today in our society, especially in the churches. What a refreshing honesty. We are getting what we deserve. We had two hurricanes. And a third one is brewing. And if God wanted, he can march them like the plagues of Egypt. He can give 10 of them in succession. And I don't know if I've ever heard the first preacher nationally, openly, without any innuendos, say that I relate this to our nation's wickedness, our iniquity, and our ungodliness. That God is bound to judge sin. I don't know. I haven't heard. If you have, my hat is off to that individual. Maybe they hinted in a nice way after giving a bottle of water or something or whatever. But directly linking that we are getting what we deserve. This is what this thief said. And we have stolen from God his honor, his reputation, his church, his country, the classroom. You name it, we have taken from God. I spoke somewhere to a group of men the other day about some biblical answers to some present-day issues. And my portion to speak, I told the pastor, it was about schools, universities, and how the church has been excised out of those institutions. And the public square, the government too. And then political correctness. I promise you, as a Gideon, I can tell you, it's becoming more and more risky and more difficult to hand out a copy of God's Word to a fifth grader in our school system, in our land, here in Memphis. I'm not talking about Boston. I'm not talking about Vermont. I'm not talking about New Hampshire. I'm not talking about San Francisco either. Here in Memphis. I mean, you cannot get 2 inches of your shoes tip, you know, on school ground before somebody coming and barking at you that you have to move. Now, I wasn't born here, so I'm not very good in accepting such things. I'm more confrontational.
I'm more willing, you know, to take a stand and tell them, who gave you the right when the Constitution clearly says this? But guess what? The Gideons are not confrontational. They are afraid that matters will get worse. But you know what? Because of that mentality, we are in the shape. We are in the doghouse. Because we have forgotten to take a stand on what is lawful. But this thief had the honesty to say, hey fella, we are getting what we deserve. Our nation, we are getting what we deserve. I love this nation. I wore the uniform for 3 years. My wife wore the uniform for 3 years. Our son's father-in-law retired from the Navy. The brother retired from Air Force. My daughter-in-law was in the Navy. We love this country. And it's not easy to give it up. And God have mercy on us when it's so easy to give up that than to give up our privileges at a baseball game or a football game or whatever our season tickets. I mean, people will fight more for their season tickets at Memphis State basketball, you know, than they will fight for the rights of 5-year-old impressionable minds to get a copy of God's word that will direct him in this life, and then they'll take him to heaven. Lord, have mercy. What in the world has happened? We are getting what we deserve. Actually, we are getting far less than what we deserve. But were it not for God's mercy, for the remnant that have not yet bowed their knees to the gods of this world, that have still the faith in the living God, and they are paying the price, they are supporting missions, they are attending churches, they are giving to God's word. Were it not for this, and the mercy of God that says, I told Second Peter, it says, the Lord is not slack in his promises, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering. You know why he's long-suffering? Not because he doesn't care. Because he is so anxious for more and more and more to come to a knowledge of his son Jesus. He's not slack in his promises, but he's long suffering, that none should perish, but that many more should come into eternal life. And Jesus, in that agony, when he had hardly any life left in him, and Jesus bleeding when his physical appearance was marred, his visage was marred beyond recognition. In that frame of mind, he is still able to hear the cry of a thief that says, Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Look at this. Look at this indictment on the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. Here is a thief who believes in the kingdom of God that it's coming, and those Jews crucified him nonetheless, regardless. And what did Jesus say in that frame of mind? He said, today, don't wait until the kingdom of God comes. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. What a master. What a heart. Can you think of that situation when it involves you? There is no other religious founder or leader, you name it, fill in the blank, who has done what our Master has done. He showed us the heart of the Father who gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Here is my question to you. Would you like to imitate the heart of the Master? Has he done enough for you? Has he done enough for you to say, Lord, I want to be like you? Like the hymn that Ryan sang, oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer. You say, well, I haven't seen him. Philip said to Jesus after walking with him, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father. and we'll believe. What did Jesus tell Philip? He said, Philip, I have been with you all this time, and still you ask me, show us the Father. Haven't you seen the Father in me? And when you go to a workplace with unbelievers or mockers or scoffers, when somebody says, can somebody say, you know, yeah, on the day of visitation, when they come to knowledge of Christ, they can say, yeah, I remember 5 years ago, I was working at FedEx, I was working here and there, and I saw Christ in that person. That person showed heart to me when I needed it most, when I was kicking him like a dog, and he was coming back with his hands full of, what can I do for you? How different your and my world will be when people see the Master and sense the pulse of the Master's heart in our lives. Believe me, we'll not work, have to work that hard. That's why I'm a Gideon. We take the Master's heartbeat, His word, to the world. 200 countries, 95 languages. If there is a breathing human being, we are there, or we try to be there. In the hurricanes, guess what? The Gideons are there, as tight as money is. They are waiting orders to be shipped to foreign countries that is desperately needed. We are millions of dollars. We need millions of dollars. Guess what? The Gideons will be there at those domestic shelters where people are to give out the word of God. Hope in the midst of hopelessness. A few years ago, there was a big fire on one of the oil platforms out in the Gulf. So many people died. People don't know that 2 days prior to that, the Gideons had been there to give out testimonies. So many people died on that oil platform. We are everywhere. Foreign countries, they think we are just giving testimonies to school children or universities. In America, you mention Gideon, they think, oh, the hotel Bibles. You are the people that put hotel. Oh, yes, ma'am, we are. We put hotel Bibles, and we have many testimonies. Someone with close ties to this congregation. Tuesday afternoon, I am with a customer in the midst of a nice sale. My phone gave the ring of either an email or a text. I don't know which one it was. I left my customer for whatever reason, and it is rude or doesn't make business sense. I left it, went back to the workshop area, got my phone, and I looked at it. Guess what? It was Amy Feehan sending me a text from South Africa. Now, what is the timing of this thing? Only God can orchestrate that. Says, Nubar, look what I found. I am in South Africa. And he said, look what I found. It was a Gideon Bible. She had opened it with the thing in it. Apparently in the hotel. Think about it. South Africa is not what it used to be. There are serious, serious problems there. Hopelessness once again. But guess what? That one Bible in that hotel room, that $5 Bible, I don't know how many lives and suicides and bankruptcy it could save. We have testimony after testimony. So what is the Word of God worth? $1.35? $135 for a box? Or $1,000? Or $10,000? What is it worth? What is the soul worth? The soul that Christ left the glory of heaven to come to this earth to save a soul. What is it worth? What is it worth? I'll close with this testimony. A Gideon, whom I know him quite well. He was giving a Gideon address somewhere in Nashville at a certain church. He said, I know this. There was a family, a couple, and six multi-ethnic looking children sitting on the same pew. He said, well, I'm an adoptive parent. And in my mind, I was noticing, you know, what they had done. He said, I was congratulating these parents for adopting so many different children. He said, and at the end of the service, I plan to go and talk to them and say that I have done the same thing. He said, when the service, because the children were very good, very attentive, and they were doing their following through the scriptures. He said, but when the service was over, the mother, the woman came to me and said, let me tell you my story. She said, I started getting molested by my parish priest at age 13. She said, I told my parents, they did not believe me. Said, nobody in the church would believe me. She said, this thing continued for 2 years until I got tired of it and I ran away from home. Said, I lived on the streets. I became a prostitute, a drug addict, and I had multiple children from different fathers. She said, one day, my 7-year-old son was murdered, drug-related thing. Said, that was the end. I could not take it any longer to be alive. Said, I hit the streets soliciting to gather enough money to buy enough heroin to get an overdose and finish it off. Said, but this is what happened, the heart of the master. One of those solicitants turned out to be an undercover cop. He put her in the car, took her to jail, they threw her in a cell, put some food there, and that was it. Said, 3 or 4 days passed by, and I was detoxed enough to want to do something. She said, in that jail cell, all I could find was a tattered Gideon Bible with the covers taken off. We do that deliberately for the full Bibles. She said, being desperate, she said, I started reading that book. And very quickly I realized I have a heavenly Father who doesn't care what I have done, who doesn't care what others did for me, but He loves me enough to send His only Son to die for my sins. He said, there in that jail cell, I fell down on my knees and I got saved. He said, I was released from prison. They wanted to put me into mandatory rehab. He said, but you know what? I did not need any rehab. And these were her words. He said, because the Master had already rehabbed me. And now that woman, her husband, and those 6 children are serving the Lord in a local church. What is a human life worth? I'm not putting guilt trip on anyone. I know people have paid $35,000, $40,000 for a box thing for a Super Bowl. Where is our priority? Father, I thank You today that You have given me this blessed privilege and the honor, O Lord, to speak to Your people. Lift up the name of Jesus. Glorify the heart of the Father. And spread the truth. Lord, You know my heart. You know this pastor's heart. You know the heart of many of the dear saints here. And I pray that Your work will be done. Your will be done. That on that day.